It's good to see everyone here this morning. We are continuing our discussion of John chapter 14 as we discuss Jesus' words in the book of John. And I would like you to turn with me there to chapter 14, verse 7 in just a few moments. I will begin reading from verse 7 and going down through verse 11 of the text, John 14, 7 through 11. Before we actually engage in that reading, I want to share with you a little bit of context with regard to why this conversation between him and between Philip begins in this particular section of Scripture. It really ties back in with a statement that was made by Jesus in verse 6 of the chapter. You'll be familiar with this, where Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, John had the benefit of hindsight as he wrote these particular words. He had a full understanding of the relationship that Jesus had with the Father in heaven. This is something that had been fully revealed at this point in time, the time of the writing, not at the time in which these words were actually spoken, because at this time the disciples still had some misunderstanding. In fact, the misunderstanding of Thomas in verse 5 when he said, "We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way," is what led him to say what he said in verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so what Jesus is doing on this occasion is correcting some misconceptions that are present in the hearts and the minds of the disciples, fully enlightening them, instructing them in the ways and the righteousness. So with that benefit of hindsight, it can be said that we have a fuller understanding as well of the relationship with the Son and the Father, something that the disciples had yet to fully comprehend, fully understand. We appreciate that hindsight that we enjoy because it is key to our redemption. But I do think that as we look at these particular questions, and in fact Jesus' disappointment in his disciples that they were not fully grasping what his relationship with the Father was, that we not be too harsh toward them, because it's understandable that they, being the first ones to have these things revealed to them, might struggle with the concepts, because the concepts were greatly spiritual in nature, and as a result of that, perhaps hard for them to initially grasp. Well, I want to just keep those kinds of things in mind and note that from our context, we have revealed for us the entirety of the scheme of redemption, the fulfillment of the scheme of redemption, and we're on the other side. And it reminds me of a text in Revelation chapter 5, as we've been studying from that book, the song of the 24 elders at the throne room of God at his throne in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 5, when we are told that those 24 elders sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And so they had that full understanding. They understood the nature of redemption, what had been accomplished by the Lamb that had been slain, having reference to the Christ. And so they had that understanding that we have. But the disciples did not have it at this point in time. They were still struggling with the import of Jesus' words, and they would not gain that further understanding until after his resurrection. Which is why you'll remember at the death of Jesus, I believe it was Peter who said, "I'm going fishing." He had been told he would be a fisher of men, but now he's going back to his old occupation because his Savior had died. And it wasn't until the resurrection that they had that full understanding. So with those things in mind, if you will, begin reading with me in verse 7. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 11 in the lesson today, where Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So Jesus says, "You have seen the Father." Now notice what Philip responded with. He said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Do you notice, and I'm not sure if I sufficiently expressed the disappointment in Jesus' words to Philip on this particular occasion. And again, these are not harsh rebukes or admonitions that are given. This is a loving master who is seeking to engender in his disciples the proper understanding before he left them. These words are preparatory for the time when he would no longer be present. In fact, in the very next section, we're going to begin discussing the work of the Holy Spirit, which would be sent by God to, in effect, to guide them into truth in the absence of what Jesus needed to teach them further. So he's trying to prepare for that particular day. But he says here that knowing him, knowing Jesus, is knowing the Father. Again, notice in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. What does the word known mean there? Because when we think about that, the disciples indeed did know Jesus. They were his intimate friends. They were his first disciples. And so there was a way in which they certainly did know him, and yet here he is saying that they did not. So what does knowing Jesus mean? Well, the word itself is the word gnosko, which means to learn, to know, to get to know. And so there was something about Jesus that they had not fully gotten to know about. They were not perhaps as intimate with him in their relationship as his disciples as they thought they were. Now, I came across some arguments in regard to how to term this best that I thought were very good. I think it's pretty persuasive that in this particular text, when you say, if you knew me, that they did not have a full recognition. I want you to keep in mind that word recognize or recognition. They had an understanding of who Jesus was. In fact, he had revealed himself sufficiently to where when he asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, you're the Christ. So they understood that he was the Messiah. They didn't fully recognize what that entailed or what that meant. They still perhaps were bound by some of the misconceptions that the Jews had about the Messiah. They did not have a full understanding of the nature of redemption. These things, again, came to them a bit later. But I want to remind you of a text just several chapters earlier in John chapter 4. We actually talked about this last week a little bit in our discussion of the Samaritans, where Jesus had a conversation with a woman at the well. And you'll remember on that occasion that he asked for water, and she responded by saying, why do you, a Jew, ask me for water? Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And I want you to remember in verse 10 of John chapter 4 what Jesus said to her. He answered her and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. See, she didn't recognize Jesus. She didn't recognize Jesus at all. He said, if you'd have known me when I asked to give you a drink, you would have asked me for a drink. If she had that recognition that Jesus was who he was, then she would have been asking him for water rather than him asking her for water. But she didn't recognize Jesus either as the Christ or what that concept of the Christ entails. I think that the disciples were a step ahead of her in that they knew that Jesus was the Christ, but they did not yet recognize the significance of that identification as it related to him and his Father. And it is only when they understood the significance of Jesus was that they would know and see the Father. They would recognize the Father. If they truly recognized Jesus, then they truly would have that concept of the essence of the Father, who the Father was, because he and the Father were one. Now I want you to note in Colossians chapter 1, a passage of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. This shows you that after the resurrection of the Lord, that everybody got it. Everybody understood it, at least among his disciples. Paul is an example of that. You remember on the road to Damascus, Paul did not recognize Jesus as he spoke to him from heaven. Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What would you have me do, Lord? And he said, it'll go into the city of Damascus. It will be told you what you must do. when he understood and recognized the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he lives, that he's reigning on his throne, and that he is the Son of the living God, then everything changed for Saul, which is why he was baptized and why he became an ambassador for the Lord. And notice what he said in verse 15, going through verse 18 of Colossians 1. He said that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, having reference to Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, all of that indicates the position that Christ has, helps to flesh out our recognition of Jesus as the Christ and the significance of that. For our consideration, I want you to notice that first phrase that is found in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? When Jesus was walking on the earth, you can't see God. None of us who are here today have seen God, but do you recognize that the apostles were day by day with the image of the invisible God? They saw God in Jesus Christ, but they did not yet recognize it at the time of this writing. And so, Philip, and again, don't be too harsh, but he was thinking in a physical sense. He was thinking materialistically. And in verse 8 of the text, he said to the Lord, he said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." If we can just see God, that's enough. If we can just see him, that's enough. You realize that there are a number of times in, especially the Old Testament, where we have indications of that, seeing God. Number that I wanted to write down for you and just share with you, although there are several beyond this, but Jacob is an example in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 30 when he wrestled with a man. And you'll remember his declaration at the end of that in verse 30 of the text. He said, "I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved." Now, he did not see God in his ultimate glory. We are told in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20 that no man can do that and live. But he did have a representation of God that he wrestled with on that particular occasion. And the blessing was given him that he would no longer be called Jacob. But from that point on, he would be called Israel as the father of the Israelite nation. In Exodus chapter 24 in verse 10, we are told that on the mount that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel saw the God of Israel. 70 elders. So there are 74 individuals on that occasion that saw God in some sense of the term. The most interesting example of this is in Exodus 33, when special provision was made by God to allow Moses to see him. And this was perhaps the most full expression of God's glory that any man has ever seen, because on that occasion he said, "You cannot look upon me." So he basically hit him in the cleft of a rock, and he passed by before him so that Moses would see his back, only his back. Now, when you look at Colossians 1, where we are told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, again, this is the essence of God that is being shown to Moses in a way that God is able in his divine nature and person, his omnipotence, to do so. But even here on this particular occasion, we are told that while Moses saw God's back, that God said, again in verse 20 of that same text, that no one could fully behold the glory of God, see his face, and live. And so there's precedent here. Other people have seen God. Philip says, if we can see God, that's enough for us. But I want you to notice again, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, that Philip's request was something that was disappointing to Jesus. He spoke with a mild admonition, a sadness perhaps in his tone when he said in verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not recognized or known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? So I would like you to think of it a little bit differently. This is what what the Lord is trying to get the Apostle Philip and the other apostles there to think of it in a different way with regard to seeing or recognizing the Father. Consider that living with Jesus for 3.5 years, because this was near the end of his ministry, it is commonly accepted that that was about the length of his ministry, between 3 and 3.5 years, that in fact gave his disciples a better picture of the Father's true essence than any short glimpse could ever give them. In other words, when you look at what happened with Jacob, he didn't really see God fully. With regard to the 70 elders of Israel, they didn't really see God fully. They could not, but they did get a glimpse of his nature, his essence. But these disciples had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They knew what kind of man he was. They knew what kind of teacher he was. They knew what kind of a moral being he was. They knew his priorities. They knew how he treated others. They knew his purpose in coming. All of those things they already knew. And yet, even now, they didn't recognize him fully as the Son of God and the Messiah, as he intended. So perhaps it's like the Samaritan woman. If they had fully recognized the Father, then Philip wouldn't have said, "Show us the Father," because he had been showing them the Father for 3.5 years. So let's talk just a little bit about the conversation now that Philip had with Jesus. First of all, Jesus' response. There are a couple of things I want to note about this response. First of all, we look at the response in verses 9 and 10, and the truth is that the essence of the Father is seen in the Son because they are one. Do you realize that while he was telling them this at this time, it's not the first time that he taught this? I want you to go back just a few chapters to John chapter 10 and verses 37 and 38 of the text. John 10, verses 37 and 38. He said, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe." Notice that the Father is in me and I in him. Now when we look at that phrase, "the Father is in me and I in him," there is no significant difference between that and his statement to Philip that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But you'll notice here that there is this sense of unanimity that is present in this particular text. Jesus' words were not by his own authority. They were not by his own authority. They were from the Father. "He does the works," he said in John chapter 10. Now, I want to remind you of a text also in John, this time John chapter 5. And I want you to notice what Jesus said to the Jews who sought to kill him because he broke the Sabbath in their mind. In verses 18 and 19, they said that they sought to kill him because he said that God was his Father, thus making himself equal with God. So in John 5 and verse 19, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." You see that there is no way that we can seek to separate the Father and the Son. In fact, you'll remember in John chapter 17, as he prayed for us in his prayer to the Father in verses 20 and 21, he prayed that we may all be one as he and the Father were one. There is no division. There is no differentiation that we can come to. When you see the Father, you see the Son. When you see the Son, you see the Father. This is the nature of God. So we might want to put the Holy Spirit in this consideration as well, might we not? So let's go just a couple of chapters forward now to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, we'll talk about this later in a further lesson. But what you notice in verse 13, the promise given by Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, John 16:13, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And there the indication is that the Son, and we'll get into this further, that the Son will tell the Spirit what he wants him to say. In other words, he is continuing the work that Jesus had while he was on the earth. He was guiding them into all truth. Many other things that he needed to tell them, but he couldn't because he had to go. But when he sent the Spirit, when God sent the Spirit, and the Spirit came, he would finish that covenant of Christ, the one that is ratified by the Son. No differentiation. When we talk about God, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Spirit. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. They're all one. They are God. And that's the point that he's making. So what's the proof? Well, you'll notice in the text, the proof was this. If you'll read again from John chapter 14 and verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So let's talk about the first one. They knew him at this point in time well enough to where they should accept his testimony. Think about that for a few moments. We talked about the Samaritan woman. She didn't know him at all. What was it that convinced her that he was the Christ? It was the works he did, wasn't it? It was the fact that he had the ability to tell her all the things that she ever did. And when she was made aware of the fact that he knew that she had had husbands, and that the one that she was with now was not her husband, she was impressed. And she, from that, understanding he could not know that, naturally inferred that he was who he claimed to be. I'm the one that's going to give you the living water. Could this be, she asked her fellow Samaritans, could this be the Christ? And so the people, many of them believed because of what it was that she said. In fact, notice in verse 39 of the text, John 4, verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me everything I ever did." So they listened to that. What was it? It was the works, the ability of this man to have knowledge that was not human knowledge or humanly derived knowledge, and so they recognized that it must be divine. And as a result of that, they believed because he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. So now we've got it a little bit different than what it was in our text, where we have believe the works, or believe my word, or believe the works. He said that some believed the works first, and then others, when they got to know Jesus and know his teaching, they said, "We believe you, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have not seen the works, but we have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." I want you to think about something. We as Christians today, we know who Christ is. We recognize him for who he is. And because of that, we have that knowledge and that understanding. So when we talk about this, we don't have need. We may have had need at some point in time. We have had need, maybe, of observing the works, or at least having the works written for us, because the miracles that were performed by Jesus are for the purpose of engendering faith in mankind. John 20, 30, and 31. We'll read that in just a moment. But now, if we come across something in Scripture, something that we did not know before, some understanding of a sentence that Jesus said that we weren't familiar with, we don't have to question it anymore, do we? We know who he is. Have you ever had an intimate acquaintance? I know that there is much played out about hypocrisy and much in the world today. You have someone who, for example, is he goes out and he becomes a mass shooter or a homicidal maniac or something like that, and you'll hear his neighbors say, "Well, you know, I always knew him to be a gentle person, and this is a shock to me." But think about someone that you know intimately. Men and Debbie, we know each other for a long, long time. We know each other intimately. I know what she's capable of and what she's not capable of, and she knows the same of me. Now, we are not infallible in that regard, and I understand that that is the case, but there are times when someone says something and it's a little bit off the beam. And you say, "That doesn't sound right, but you're the one that said it, so I believe you." There was a show. We watch Blue Bloods, Debbie and I, from time to time. The one that came on just latest, there was the woman who was the investigator, or the assistant district attorney, and her friend, the investigator, who works with her. And there was it came across that there was someone that was sending out gossip, bad gossip about her. And when they searched, they found out it was from his IP address in his computer. And so she goes to him, not to confront him with it, but saying, "Do you know what's going on?" Because she knew he wasn't sending those things. She knew him well enough to know it wasn't him, although everybody else thought it was him at the beginning. So this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. We know Jesus. And so in this particular text, when he tells them in verse 11, believe that I am the Father and the Father in me. Believe these things. You know who I am. But if that's not enough, then he says, then believe because of the works that have been done. So, I realize when we look at the first phrase in verse 11 of the text, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. That's not enough for a lot of people. Just not enough. There are people in the world today that if you were to go to them and you were to say, you need to become a Christian. Why is that? Because of what Jesus says in the Bible. And you need to read this and just believe it. Well, why would they read that and believe that any more than reading the Quran or some other religious book and accept that at face value? But that's not the case with us. And so we need to be understanding of those things. One of the things that really, really upsets me are individuals who call themselves Christians who argue with Christ. And they argue with what Christ said about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They say, well, all I'm going to do is follow the red letters. I'm not going to follow the rest of the New Testament because they aren't from Christ. When Jesus himself in these chapters, in chapters 14 through 16, basically says that whatever else comes after, that these apostles, these write down, that they are from the Holy Spirit and they are from me as well. Well, I'm not going to accept that homosexuality is a sin. I'm not going to accept the fact that women should not have leadership roles in the worship assembly. I'm not going to accept this. I'm not going to accept that. Why would you not accept them? These are words that have come from your Messiah, your Christ. Why would you argue with them? And yet they do. Please let each of us take at face value and our knowledge of who the Christ is and what he has revealed to us and what constitutes this new covenant, take it at face value and simply learn it, discern it, and apply it in our lives. But then the second point, and that is that if you do not believe just me because I say it, then believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The works that Jesus had done prove his claims to be true. If we believe the works, and we know those works to be from God, then when he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, that's true. And it's evident. John chapter 20, verse 30, I said we would read that. I'd like to at this time, where he says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Believe him because of the works that have been done. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, it's a neat thing to say, in a sense, that we know Jesus better than even his apostles did before the resurrection. We haven't been in his presence every day for 3.5 years, but we do have the formation of the redemption of man, the way in which it was accomplished, and what it means to be the Christ in full display, something that the disciples at this point in time are actually still having a difficult time understanding. So it can be said that we, at least we should, recognize him for who he is and know from the miracles that Jesus performed that his claims to be the Son of God, his statement that if you have seen me, if you recognize me, then you have seen the Father. And we can rejoice in that because if what he's talking about here is seeing the Father in that metaphysical, that spiritual sense, the essence of God, then we have seen the Father as well. Because we see, we recognize who his Son is. And because we see and recognize who his Son is, we recognize the Father in heaven. We also know from the miracles that Jesus performed that his claims to be the Son of God are so. Remember the words of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 2? He said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There are two things that come from that. First of all, we know that Jesus is from God. Since he is from God, he is righteous and does not lie. And when he says, I am the Son of God, we can know that as well. When he says, I am the Christ, we can know that as well. And so when Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, we can know that that is so. Do you want to come to Christ? Then you have, as you come through him, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You have to turn away from your sins. You have to confess him as Lord. If you believe that he is indeed the Son of God, if you recognize him, these are things that you can do today. So the invitation is extended for anyone who is here who has a need. We don't know your hearts. And if there is a need to become a child of God or to receive encouragement or help or to ask for forgiveness, any of those things that you need to do in order to ensure that you will see God in eternity, well, we will offer ourselves to you in the way of invitation. So it's yours now. If you have a need, whatever it may be, would you come? While together we stand and while we sing.